I still think of myself as a pretty young person. I am 43 years old, so I'll leave you to evaluate whether I am young or old. But I come from a generation that knows next to nothing about war. I have a great-grandfather who was too young to fight in World War I, so he changed his ID so he could fight in World War I. Then he was too old to fight in World War II, so he changed his ID so that he could fight in World War II. Now, I cannot compute that, because war to me sounds like the worst thing that could happen to me or a nation or the world for that matter. All I know about war is the movies and maybe some TV games. Sebastian Younger is a journalist and a filmmaker, and he covers war stories from the front lines. And he's made films and documentaries. He's written a book called War and another book called Tribe, where he talks about soldiers, once they've been in the conflict, they come home and they find transitioning into society so hard. Now, there are many, many reasons why they find it hard to transition into society, but one of the things he picked up is that they actually, if they're honest, they miss the war. And again, there are many complex reasons why these soldiers were missing the chaos and the pain of the war. But as he investigated this, he realized there was one thing above all others that they missed most. And that was the sense of community and friendship. And in fact, the word he uses is brotherhood. Where while they were at war, they were not united by something beyond their tastes in movies or their preferences or their skin color. They were united by mission and purpose. And here were people fighting on their left and their right, and they could be relied upon. And that if it came to it, these people would be willing to lay their lives down for him, and he would be willing to lay his life down for the others. And so even though war is so tragic and violent and filled with so much loss and grief, as these soldiers found themselves back into society, suddenly immersed back in all the things that they missed. Wi-Fi, family, friends, food, working ablutions. And yet, even though they were surrounded by all these comforts, something in their heart ached as they missed this kind of community. Now, this idea of deep community, where soldiers would rather be in war and experiencing this kind of community, as opposed to the place of comfort without that kind of community, that seems so foreign to us, because how few of us have actually experienced that depth and that level of community. And part of the reason why this is so foreign to us is because the air we breathe in this world is the air of hyper-individualism. The tide and the flow of culture, and I half say this tongue-in-cheek, the tide and the flow of every Disney movie out there is about elevating yourself above the tribe, elevating your own needs and your own self-expression above those around you. Seeing tradition and community as something that is holding back your self-expression, and so therefore you need to rid yourself of these anchors that are not allowing you to be truly you. And of course, we live in a world where if someone doesn't celebrate me and my hyper-individualistic expression, well, I just get to cancel them at the drop of a hat. This is where we live, but the stats are out. And Pastor Craig, as he preached last week, he gave us just 3 points of research that show without any doubt that that is a path to a very lonely existence. And that quite literally, the more we move towards hyper-individualism, the more lonely we are getting and the more isolated we are getting, and therefore the more strange and polarized we are getting, and it is literally killing us and killing our families and killing our communities. Now, I know this series has been challenging for many reasons, and part of it is, although we're in 2024, I think many people are still struggling to come out of the COVID cave, where maybe you really enjoyed having permission to not engage with other people. You enjoyed being by yourself. You enjoyed only being concerned about yourself and not being bothered by other people's issues and other people's problems. However, when we talk about community, for some people, it's pointing out the church's many faults, whether it's this church or any other church on planet Earth for that matter. And you say, Stephen, that is why. That is why I'm not engaged in community. For some, you're pointing towards some of the pain and the loss of relationship, or some of the pain you've experienced in community. And now you're gun-shy and you're holding back. Now, Craig and I have both tried to be very real and honest about some of the challenges of community, and we'll continue to do that today. And then, of course, the older we get, unless this is just me, it seems that making genuine friendships and experiencing genuine community just gets harder and harder. I saw this tongue-in-cheek definition of friendships for adults. And maybe some of you can identify. Adult friendship is basically two people saying, I haven't seen you in forever. We should really hang out more over and over until one of you dies. And so we want to acknowledge the pain of community. We want to acknowledge some of the strain that comes from immersing ourselves into relationships with others. And at the same time, as we in this time are focusing on community, the reason why we're doing it is not for community's sake. Because as Craig said, you can go to Parkrun. You can join a bowling club and find community. But we believe that community is the primary place where God is working in our lives as we answer the call to follow Him. And we're learning that when Jesus calls us to follow Him, part of what that means is going from me with Jesus to we with Jesus. And if we understand, if we think about these war veterans, and if we understand how powerful community can be for our well-being, even more so than the comforts we work so hard to surround ourselves with, it should not surprise us that when God wants us to thrive and flourish, He wants us to be in community. And so that is the challenge for us today. So there's a passage we're going to spend a lot of time in this year. It's a passage that you are probably, at least many of you, probably fairly familiar with. It's the passage in John 15 where Jesus famously says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I encourage you just to get used to finding where that passage is. Get used to understanding that passage and journeying with that passage. And by the end of this year, I promise you, you'll know that passage really, really well. But I'm not going to start there today. I want to go further on in that passage where Jesus starts saying this in verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the vine and the branches metaphor and the invitation to abide in Jesus or remain in Jesus, up to verse 12, most of us read those verses from the framework of me and Jesus. Jesus is inviting Stephen Pullman to remain in him and to abide in him. And he is. And as I said, we will spend a lot of time on that this year. But what we see that becomes crystal clear from verse 12, this passage we've been reading here, it's not just about me. This invitation is to a community. And as we learn to abide in Jesus, there needs to be this outflow, because Jesus starts off by saying, love each other as I have loved you. So as I learn to receive and experience the love of God, it's not just about me having a private little party in the quietness of the morning with Jesus. It has to work itself out. It has to demonstrate itself in community so I can love others the way that I have been loved. This is why Thomas Merton, he says, very few men are sanctified in isolation. In other words, very few men are made like Jesus in isolation. Very few become perfect in absolute solitude. So Jesus is encouraging us, and this is what we're focusing on today, to love each other as I have loved you. And then he continues to say in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now think back to the observations made by Sebastian Younger concerning these war veterans. Where for them, the greatest sense of love and community and friendship was not because they played putt-putt together or went to the same restaurant and had a meal, but because he knew the people on his left and his right were willing to lay their lives down for him. And he the same for them. Again, this should not surprise us, that when Jesus is trying to show us what his love truly looks like and what his friendship truly looks like, he describes it in terms of him laying his life down for us. Now, I wonder if something's tripping you up. I wonder if that word friend is tripping you up. For many Christians, and I suspect this may be a generational thing as well, but we're trained, rightly so, to see Jesus as king. We've been celebrating his kingship this morning. Messiah, the Son of God who saves us. And to relate to him as king, we do that in submission and in worship. And so often our framework, rightly so, is one of submission, one of worship, but then it stays there. And then we hear Jesus calling us friend, and we just don't know what to do with that. Now, it's not friendship or worship, it's both. But this is not a unique theme. This is not the first time this comes up. James, the brother of Jesus, describes Abraham, where he says he was called God's friend. Exodus 33:11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. I mentioned a few weeks ago how Jesus would spend long, slow meals with his friends. And he would be laughing and enjoying their presence, and they would enjoy his presence. I mean, we see this in John chapter 2, where Jesus saved a wedding reception by making sure, Baptists, this is also going to blow your mind, making sure they had enough wine. And so Jesus says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. I'm going to come back to this command idea in a second. I no longer call you servants. Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And so Jesus describes his friendship with us in terms of, as we saw earlier, his willingness to lay his life down for us. He calls that friendship. And he invites us to this relationship whereby he generously shares himself with us. He generously shares what he receives from the Father with us. He generously shares his love and his power and his resources with us. And the context of that sharing relationship whereby he gives and we receives, he calls friendship. But now here's the thing about friendship, and we know this with some of the human relationships we have. Genuine friendship requires mutuality. In other words, genuine friendship is a two-way street. If one friend is always taking and one is always receiving, if one friend is always sharing deeply and the other is always hiding, if one friend is always reaching out and the other is always turning down their offers of friendship, at some point, that friendship is no longer mutual and it will fail in some way. And so the question becomes, well, if Jesus wants to be our friend and if he seeks our friendship in return, how on earth do we have a friendship with Jesus? What does mutuality look like with Jesus, who by definition needs no thing and who by definition has everything we need? So it is kind of a one-way street, right? Well, I think at least part of the answer is here in verse 14, where Jesus says, "You are my friends," and I think this is brilliant. Track here with me. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, in a general sense, if we truly love Jesus, we will care deeply about his words. We will care deeply about his will. We will care deeply about his way. And consequently, if we love Jesus, we will find ourselves seeking to obey his commands, generally speaking. However, when he says this line in verse 14, he has just given us a command. He said in verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command. You are my friends if you love one another as I have loved you." Tyler Staton puts it like this: friendship with God becomes mutual not when we give it back, but when we give it away. We're in a beautiful relationship and friendship with Jesus. I demonstrate friendship with him, with you. And you therefore experience something of the friendship of Jesus through me, and I experience something of the friendship of Jesus as you give his friendship away to me. Jesus' friendship is expressed with how we love each other. Now, this sounds amazing. Stephen, you know what? I haven't experienced community like that. Stephen, you know what? I'm listening to Sebastian Younger talking about these war veterans, and my soul yearns for that level of brotherhood or sisterhood and community whereby it is more valuable to me than any luxury I could surround myself with. And Stephen, if you're saying the church is that place, I'm in. Because you're telling me I get to be friends with Jesus and I get to experience that friendship through others, and they get to experience Jesus' friendship through me. This sounds amazing. And so we listen to this passage and we're like, "Hey, Stephen, I'm in." However, as much as that is something we should set our hearts on, can anyone honestly say that has honestly been our experience? Just every Sunday, every life group, it's like friendship with Jesus all the time. If anything, if we're honest, we would say our experience in relation to this definition of friendship with Jesus is probably very underwhelming. So if our friendship is related to our friendship with Jesus, let's unpack that a little bit, because here where it gets gritty. Think about Jesus' friendship with us. In fact, let me just go, I think about Jesus' friendship with me. I don't know how many times I have rejected Jesus' invitation to friendship, to be with him, to enjoy him. I don't know how many times I've rejected his invitation just to receive and experience his love, to receive and experience his power. I don't know how many times I've let him down. I don't know how many times I've denied him in my actions and thoughts. I don't know how many times I've not carried his name and his reputation well, and I could go on. And yet, here's the thing. He still calls me friend. I was listening to the guided prayer that I was uploading for your prayer time on Tuesday morning. And I was reminded that when Judas came to betray Jesus, in that moment of betrayal, do you know that Jesus still called him friend? So if Jesus' friendship with me is not only about these beautiful high points, but it's also about resilience and grit and him putting up with my nonsense and my denial and him needing to just multiple times per hour forgive me, we should expect the same when it comes to our church community. You see, when it comes to the very real challenges and pain of church community, we've got one of two options. Option one is, you know what? Jesus, nice try, you got it wrong. You gave it this beautiful idea, but from day one, we've never been able to live this out. So I'm done, I'm out. That's option number one. Option number two is Jesus knew it wasn't going to be perfect. But option number two is if that is true, that means God is at work in me, even in the brokenness and pain of relationships. And that the whole of church, good and bad, is a gift to me. As God is primarily inviting me to follow him, and how he is using some of the pain of relationship to take me deeper into relationship with him so that I rely on him for grace in pain. I rely on him for forgiveness, which I do not have in my own capacity. I rely on him for grace that I don't have for others in my own strength. I rely on him for the transformation that he's doing in my life as my rough corners rub up against your rough corners in pain and challenge. But God is transforming me as we follow him together in community. And so that's kind of a big picture. But if that is true, I want to get really practical with a few brief thoughts. And the first practical thought is, and I've got three for you this morning, is endure. If that vision of community is true, we need to endure. In other words, we need to stay. We need to stay connected. And listen, from the bottom of my heart, this is so much more than manipulation to get you to come to church every Sunday, because you can be seated in that seat without engaging in community. This is about the invitation to community. Despite some of our past, if not present, experiences. And so if we are to receive what God is doing in our lives, we have to stay connected. We have to endure. Joseph Hillerman wrote a book called When the Church Was a Family, with a subheading, Recapturing Jesus' Vision for Authentic Christian Community. And he just makes this very obvious observation. He says, long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay also grow. People who leave do not grow. We all know people who are consumed with spiritual wanderlust, meaning they're addicted to wandering. But we never get to know them very well because they cannot seem to stay put. They move along from church to church, ever searching for a congregation that'll better satisfy their felt needs. And like trees repeatedly transplanted from soil to soil, these spiritual nomads fail to put down roots and seldom experience lasting and fruitful growth in their Christian lives. American pastor Matt Chandler, he anecdotally says, based on his experience, on average, it seems that people get itchy feet at around 7 years. Why is that? Because it's taken people 7 years to transition from just kind of arriving and being a number to eventually making some connections, to eventually making some deeper connections. And at roughly year seven, we start getting to those layers of me which are uncomfortable. And I don't want to go there. I also start getting to those layers of you which are uncomfortable, and I don't want to go there. And so I move on, and I start the cycle again. You see, what he's trying to say here is that when we treat churches like a buffet table for me to sample and taste according to my preferences, as opposed to a community where God's Spirit has placed me for my good, including the rough seasons, we will not grow, at least to the degree that God wants us to grow. So thought number one is to endure. Thought number two, and this is where we get very honest, count the cost. Count the cost of community, because the truth is, community is a limitation to your autonomy and freedom. Community will limit your autonomy and your freedom. Now, Stephen, that doesn't sound like you're selling this very well at all. Well, I know not everyone here in the room is married, but marriage is probably one of the biggest limits to your autonomy and freedom you could ever engage in. When you are married, and I see some young married couples laughing at this themselves at the moment. When you are married, people joke and they call it handcuffs, and I don't want to go down that road, but you are severely limiting your autonomy and your freedom to do whatever you want. Marriage will demand more of you, more of your time, more of your resources, emotionally, spiritually, and financially, than at times you even feel like you're able to give. Now you're saying, Stephen, it sounds like you're not selling marriage really well. But here's the thing. Marriage will form you more deeply. Marriage will grow your freedom to love and to be loved. It will grow your freedom to connect deeply and sacrificially and experience deep relational joy, as well as deep commitment and perseverance, which means I'm actually swapping one kind of freedom for a greater and better freedom. And so the truth is, when it comes to community, we're not free on Sunday mornings. We're not free on Wednesday evenings when it comes to life groups or whatever other commitments we may have. And the truth is, a lot of the time we're not going, yay! Because it can be burdensome. It can be frustrating. Honestly, it can be really boring. Especially in seasons where we're maybe feeling like we're not experiencing the benefits of community. And so if that is true, as we go through those tough seasons, this requires a deeper and greater trust, as it does in marriage, that God, even in these seasons, even in these lean seasons, not just the fruitful seasons, that God is still at work in me. And that God is still shaping me and making me more like Him as I learn and as we learn to love each other as He has loved us. So we're going to learn to endure, we're going to learn to count the costs, and then we're going to learn to risk. Community and friendship and relationship requires risk. It requires stepping outside of your comfort zone. It requires stretching your social skills. It requires lowering your walls. It requires being seen and known and seeing and knowing others. And the risk is that as you step into these relationships, you risk becoming vulnerable to the very people who have the power now to hurt you, and who very likely will in some way, at some form, and at some time. And as much as it sounds like an invitation to inevitable pain, which it is, let me say to you that the pain of that community is still better than the pain of no community. C.S. Lewis said it like this in The Four Loves, and please track with me with this quote. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it, your heart, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it's your heart, it will change. It will not be broken, it will rather become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, which you may experience in community, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Do you get that? And so the invitation is to risk. Risk inviting someone into your home. Risk someone coming into your home and the fear of them judging you, your possessions, or your cooking, or your family. Risk being in someone else's home and all the insecurities that come with that. Risk stretching your social skills and introducing yourself to someone. Risk having a conversation. Risk being known. Risk becoming vulnerable. Risk giving. Risk receiving. Unfortunately, too many people's experiences where they haven't endured, or they haven't counted the costs, or they haven't risked, they haven't invested, they haven't reciprocated, they haven't put in the long hours of sometimes boring devotion to community, and then when the real crisis comes, only to discover how alone they are in those moments. And so I want to pray for us. I want to pray for three things. I want to pray for God to restore us, to heal us, to restore our pain, to restore and heal our disillusionments, to restore and heal our rejections, our loneliness, our pain, those relationships that haven't been reciprocated. Number two, I want to pray for God to redeem that. And what I mean by that is to take the pain of what has happened to us and produce good in our lives as a result. And then number three, to release us. So that as I experience a measure of healing in my heart, and as I experience just the work of Him redeeming my painful moments, that I also experience Him releasing me back into community with a willingness and a resilience to risk once again. And so I want to pray for all of us. Folks, I'm also so aware that today, which is different to some Sundays, we have many of our children here, and moms and dads, the way we respond to teachings such as this model something to our children. It's going to model a resilience that invites them into community, or it's going to model them growing up with an allergy to community. This is a discipleship moment for all generations here today. And so this is so, so, so important. Let us pray. Father, I don't know if there's a person in this room who does not need a measure of healing and restoration when it comes to community, relationships and friendships, betrayal, disappointments. Someone we held in high esteem letting us down. And while we would have hoped that at least Christian community should have protected me from those kinds of relational pitfalls, the truth is, Jesus, every single person in this room has experienced something of that to greater and lesser degrees. Lord, this doesn't surprise you. In fact, in your word, you prepare us for this reality. The truth is, Jesus, you receive those dynamics from us every single day. And so as the first step of our healing and our restoration, I ask, Jesus, that our hearts become open to receive your love in the grittiness and pain of our wounds. Lord, we're not looking to man to heal, we're looking to you to heal. We're not looking to man's love, but your perfect love. So as we name our pains, our frustrations, our wounds, our fears, our frustrations, oh God, we seek to find your grace in those deep places. And thank you, Lord, that you do supply grace. And so even now, God, while in many ways this is a journey, it's a journey of restoration, it's a journey of healing, we've got to start somewhere. God, would you do by your Spirit that which no man can do, starting now? Lord, for those scars that we carry and those wounds that we bear, once again, so aware that we're heading towards the Easter weekend where you carried scars and wounds for our sins. You were the innocent one. You were on the receiving end of this relationship. And yet you went to the cross with great joy because you knew what it would accomplish. And so, God, you are the God who does redeem scars. You turn that which was intended for evil for our good. And so, Lord, we're not simply asking, make the pain go away. We're asking, Lord, what good are you wanting to bring out of this pain? What joy, what perseverance, what hope, what character, what faith are you wanting to grow in me as a result of what I have experienced, no matter how deep and dark the wounds? Lord, I'm so aware that some of those wounds are so deep. And yet your word says that there is no sin for which there is no grace. Whether it's my sin or the sins that others have done to me. And so, Lord, we can all engage in this responding to your restoration and how you redeem those pains. And Lord, as you continue that work in our lives, would you release us? Would you release us to risk? Would you release us to endure? Would you release us to take a step? Would you release us to love again, to trust again? Knowing that in all likelihood, I will be hurt again. And I walk with you, who walks with me, through the cross, through resurrection, every step of the way. This is the true freedom you want for us, freedom to love like we have been loved. And to demonstrate that in friendship, in all of its different forms. God, I trust you with this community. And I pray that while there will most certainly be challenges and pains in our futures, I pray too for when your kingdom comes and shines in relationship and in community, when we taste and see that the Lord's friendship is good through one another, when we taste and see something of your healing and your restoration, not just because of me with Jesus, but because of we with Jesus. That there will be those moments whereby the love I've received through others that is somehow divine in as much as you are in them, that is of more value than all my comfort and my distractions and my luxuries. And God, I know there are layers to friendship. This takes time. But I do pray, especially for those today who are so desperate for someone they can call friend in these terms. And God, I pray that you would sovereignly bless over the course of the next short while. Bless us with that kind of friendship. Work mysteriously and wonderfully. Prompt us. And may we be so surprised by the blessing and the gift of friendship, God. Please, would you do that? And Lord, as we enter into this week, heading towards Easter weekend, you continue your work in us. You walk with us, and we choose to walk with you in friendship, because we are no longer called servants, because you have revealed yourself to us and you share yourself with us. And therefore, we get to participate in your death and your resurrection life. Holy Spirit, to do this incredible work amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.